This message is brought to you by Living Way Church in Greensboro, North Carolina. To find out more about us, please visit our website at www.livingwaygreensboro.org.
It has become a tradition here at Living Way, a good one, I hope, that on the Sunday before Christmas, we take time to consider and be reminded of a very vital doctrine in the life of the church, and that's the doctrine of the virgin birth. And so this morning, I'm going to read from a few texts. I want to begin this morning reading again what Nathan read to us before worship, coming from the Gospel of John. And I didn't incorporate it in today's message, but I was reminded as I was thinking about John's gospel of John's first letter, 1 John. And he's writing that about 60 years after being with Jesus. So he's one of the 12. And yet, if you read 1 John, and maybe that can be your homework today when you go home, read John's first letter. And he begins that, and there's such excitement as he talks about the reality that he actually walked and touched and spoke with and ate together with Jesus Christ, who was God in the flesh. And so here he is, having known this reality for 60 years, and yet there's such an excitement that's communicated in that letter. He's just amazed. And that's my prayer this morning, that as we consider the reality that Jesus Christ is the God-man, that the Holy Spirit came upon a virgin, and Jesus Christ was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and what that means, we need to be overwhelmed by that reality. And that's my prayer this morning. But John begins his gospel this way: in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And he was in the beginning with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Lord, we thank you today for the privilege of being able to gather together in your name to come before you, Lord. And I do just agree with the prayers that have been prayed, that, Lord, you would awaken us this morning to the reality of your presence among us. And grant to us by the Spirit wisdom and revelation that we might know you better. That you would bless your people today with every spiritual blessing in Christ. And for those who are here this morning who do not know you as Savior, that, Lord, you would open their eyes to behold the glory of Jesus Christ, to remind them that today is the day of salvation. Today is the time of the Lord's favor. Lord, we commit ourselves to you. Amen. Now, this passage that I just read from John chapter 1 is one of many passages found throughout the New Testament upon which the doctrine of the incarnation is founded. The incarnation is the act of taking a human body and the nature of man. And what the incarnation communicates is a scriptural truth that God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, without any change to his essential nature, assumed in addition to his divine nature a complete human nature. It is through the incarnation that the eternal Son of God became one of the human race. And John tells us in these verses that the Word, who is both with God and who is God, became flesh. And that word, flesh, it's used to communicate human nature since the fall. Human nature weakened and subject to suffering and death. So Jesus the Son took on our humanity, yet without sin. And that is essential. We did a study some time ago through the entire epistle to the Hebrews, And what's amazing about that particular letter is the author presents Jesus Christ as the great high priest, and he makes the point that just as in Israel's history, the high priest was to be chosen from among the people so that there could be a sympathy, a recognizing of just the struggles the people go through, so Jesus is our high priest who's able to sympathize with us because he lived as a man. He partook of flesh and blood and was made like his brothers, the author of Hebrews tells us, in every respect, yet without sin. Later, that author says that he was holy, innocent, unstained. And John, going back to that first letter, says, in him there is no sin. And this is why the Apostle Peter can write in his first letter that we have been ransomed. Those of us who have placed our faith in Jesus Christ have been ransomed with the precious blood of Christ, a lamb without blemish or spot. So this idea of Jesus taking on human flesh, yet without sin. And again, sin is something foreign. When God created man, man was created without sin. Sin is, you know, to err is human, right? Well, now it is since the fall, but it's not an essential element of humanity. Those of us who have received Christ know that there will come a day when we are with the Lord in heaven, when we have been glorified, where sin will no longer be a part of our life. Don't we long for that day? But Jesus came as a man, but he came in the flesh. He came into a fallen world. He was subject to weakness and death. And in fact, he came a man, fully man, for that very purpose. The child born in Bethlehem came to die. And I want to unfold that to us this morning. While we're on Hebrews, let me just remind you, remember that book starts that God spoke to his people in many ways over the course of redemptive history throughout the Old Testament by the prophets. But in these last days, God has spoken to us through his Son, who is the radiance of the glory of God, the exact imprint of his nature. And the author goes on to say, it's the Son of God was born with a human nature so that through death, or by his death, he might destroy the one who held the power of death. Scripture clearly asserts that Jesus was conceived in the womb of his mother Mary by a miraculous work of the Holy Spirit and without a human father. Now, there are many who reject that, say, well, that's just myth. There are those even who claim to be believers, who are evangelical, say, that's not really a vital doctrine. Don't believe it. It's absolutely essential. And as we unfold this reality this morning, you will see why. What's very clear in Scripture is that is the understanding of the gospel writers. This is what Matthew writes. Now, the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. This is coming from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 1. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. Now, Matthew tells us that when Joseph found out that his betrothed was pregnant, being a righteous man, he had in mind to divorce her quietly. He wasn't going to make an issue of this. He wasn't going to demand her death. He was just going to quietly break the betrothal. And was on that course when Matthew goes on to tell us that an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. And she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. And then Matthew goes on and says, Joseph woke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not, or had no union with her, or kept her a virgin, or did not consummate their marriage, depending on your translation, until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. This same fact is affirmed in Luke's gospel. and we read about the appearance of the angel Gabriel to Mary. We read in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And Gabriel came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. And he will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Now, after the angel had told her these things, that she would bear a son, Mary said, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" And the angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God." And the point here is clear. The baby will be a special child, God himself being the Father. So the New Testament teaches that through the power of the Holy Spirit, Christ's human nature was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, and that the Holy Spirit sanctified this human nature at its very conception, freeing it from the pollution and defilement of sin. And this is why our statement of faith, that everyone who is a member of Living Way understands and agrees to, reads this way: Jesus Christ, the living Word, became flesh through his miraculous conception by the Holy Spirit and his virgin birth. He who is true God became true man, united in one person forever. And so this doctrine that we call the virgin birth, or maybe more exactly the virginal conception, is foundational. And as I said, there are some Christians for whom this just sounds too incredible. And is this story really important? Again, there are those who claim to be evangelical, who basically say it doesn't matter if this is true or not. And I really want to address that this morning. The question is it possible to be genuinely committed to Christ and differ on this? We recognize that there can be Christians who differ on what we would view as non-essential doctrine. But I want you to know that the virgin birth is not non-essential. It is absolutely foundational. The virgin birth, well, first of all, to believe in it is to affirm the truthfulness of Scripture. There is no confusion in what is communicated to us in God's Word. And unfortunately, there are those who approach God's Word, but that Word must come through the screen of their own understanding, and so they become final judge of what is believable or what isn't. There's almost a humanistic approach to the Word of God. And so we've talked about this. You'll hear people say, "Well, you know, I just can't believe that because my God would never do that." And what are they saying? They're basically saying, I'm coming and judging the Word of God. Where what the Word teaches us is that this is the infallible, inerrant Word of God. We do not judge the Word. The Word judges us. And we have here clearly communicated that this doctrine, this understanding that Mary, the Holy Spirit came upon her, is clearly communicated to us in Scripture. The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And then Luke says one more thing before he closes that story: for nothing will be impossible with God. If we recognize God as the one who created all things, visible and invisible, by speaking the Word, it is not hard for God to do these things. It is not hard for God to raise Christ from the dead. See, the people who struggle here struggle at the other end too, the resurrection. But let me tell you, Jesus is like no other person who ever lived, fully God and fully man. And we must recognize the virgin birth. We must recognize his resurrection from the dead. If you embrace a faith that denies those two realities, you're greatly confused. I mean, as Spurgeon would say, maybe your heart's in a better place than your head. But this morning, I'd like to see your head be brought under truth as well. Remember, if we name the name of Christ, we are theologians. It's not an option. But I'm committed to make sure you're good theologians, that you can defend the faith and you understand why this is so important. It's amazing. Matthew and Luke, their accounts are independent of one another, but they communicate the same truth. You know, it occurred to me, what Luke communicates is the interaction that went on between Gabriel and Mary, that his name was Jesus. Matthew tells us that a similar conversation in the context of a dream went on between Gabriel and Joseph, who was betrothed to Mary. You know, there's no indication that Mary communicated any of the details to Joseph prior to the angel bringing that revelation. You know, there's a movie that's out called The Nativity. I think they do a really good job in communicating this aspect of the story. You know, sometimes when I watch these Bible movies, it's like you watch it and it's like, nah, they missed it. They should have just, that could have been done so much better. They tried to go Hollywood and it just flopped. But I have to tell you, in The Nativity, at least in this part, when they communicate the angel coming to Mary, and then later when they communicate Joseph's dream, excellent. So, for what it's worth, I'm not really a film critic, but I'm very opinionated. Okay, going on. In fact, Matthew goes so far as to say in his gospel that this is the fulfillment of a prophecy spoken 700 years earlier through Isaiah, which is recorded for us in Isaiah 7:14. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And so, you know, a lot of times people think, well, this whole story kind of begins in Matthew, right, in the Gospels. It's the story of Christmas, but it really goes further. And Matthew indicates that by going 700 years prior to his time, saying this is the fulfillment of a prophecy. But really, we can go even further. We recognize that God created man. And Adam was brought into a covenant relationship with God as his creator. And he also stood in a representative position for all men. And he was given a commandment. You can partake of all the trees in the garden, but the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat of that tree. It's the first command that was put in the negative. It may have awakened in Adam the awareness that I could actually desire something that's not God's will. Because being created in the image of God before the entrance of sin in innocent relative righteousness and holiness, it may not have occurred to him that he could have ever desired anything that God didn't want. But a command is given, and unfortunately, he disobeys. And so through that sin, we all were condemned. Through that act of unrighteousness, Paul makes it very clear for us in the book of Romans when he describes Adam was our representative head. And because of his disobedience, sin and death entered into his life. It was foreign to his creation as a human being, but it has now come into creation, and condemnation has been spread to all those who represented all humanity. So men are condemned. And that act of disobedience could have resulted in God's judgment, and it did. But there was also a promise of redemption. And we read in Genesis 3, when the man and his wife come before the Lord and are brought face to face with the reality of their sin and disobedience, there is a promise given in Genesis 3. I will put enmity between you and the woman, he's saying, to the serpent, and between your offspring and her offspring. He will crush your head and you will strike at his heel. And so there's a promise given right at the very beginning. It's the first light of the gospel in Genesis 3:15. One will come from the woman who will crush the serpent and reverse the curse. Now, what's interesting is we're told in the next chapter that Adam knew his wife Eve, and she became pregnant and gave birth to a son. And she may have thought, and they may have thought, well, here it is. Here's the answer, Cain. And we know how that turned out. Cain, the first born of Adam and Eve, becomes the first murderer, killing his own brother, his own younger brother. And what it communicates is, because man is fallen, this promised one can never come through the normal human means. So there's this difficulty. Man was judged through his disobedience. A man is required to be obedient, but that man cannot be of Adam because he would then come into the world with sin. And a redeemer must be without sin in order to pay the price for sin. And all throughout the Bible, there's these promises. There's promises made to Abraham. We've talked about this before, that there's one that will come from your offspring. There one will come who will be a blessing. And later, Paul says in Galatians, when God made that promise to Abraham, he said to Abraham and his offspring, singular, not offsprings. He's speaking of Christ. Later, a promise is made to David that this child that's spoken of in Genesis 3, who will also be a son of Abraham to bring blessing to the nations, will also be a son of David, who will sit on David's throne, but his kingdom will be an eternal kingdom. And so there's this amazing expectation that is growing. And sometimes we miss that. And Matthew begins his gospel by communicating, he's talking about Jesus Christ, who is the son of David, the son of Abraham. It's announcing, this is the one. And of course, then there's the prophecies that we are probably more familiar with that we read every Christmas Eve. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. And those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them a light has shined. And there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse. Again, this promised one will be from the line of David. A virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be Emmanuel. For unto us a child is born, and a son is given. And the Spirit of the Lord will rest upon him. Then later, the prophet Micah tells us, it will be Bethlehem, for out of you shall come forth one who will rule Israel, and the government will be upon his shoulders, and he will stand as a shepherd over his flock in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and he shall be great to the ends of the earth. And then Jeremiah says, I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king. And the increase of his government of peace, there will be no end. So there's just a host of promises that all point to this reality. We are living in the day of the fulfillment. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of this Old Testament hope. And so that's what we see. There's this amazing accuracy. So we embrace the virgin birth because it is the testimony of Scripture that Jesus Christ is the promised one, and this is the way that he would come. The virgin birth affirms the deity of Jesus Christ. If Jesus was the son of a human father and a human mother, that's through just the natural biological process, then he is not God in human form. And see, the reality is, Jesus must be fully God and fully man. And the only way that there can be the uniting of full deity and full humanity in one person is through the virgin birth. See, Jesus had to be fully man because Adam, as a man, disobeyed. And so now a man must come and perfectly obey, perfectly fulfill all that man is required to do. Jesus Christ is that man. Scripture calls him the second Adam. And he's fulfilling it for all those that he represents, all those who will put their faith in him. He comes as a man because part of what is required is not simply living a perfect life. That's absolutely essential. But at the end, he must die and pay the full price for the sins that have been committed, for our sin. He must bear on his body the wrath of God. He must suffer and die. He had to be a human being to do that. He had to be a sinless human being to do that as a redeemer. But he's also fully God, so that death can atone not just for one other life, but for all those who put their faith in Jesus Christ. It is the very heart of what the gospel is, and it's founded on this understanding of Jesus being fully God and fully man that finds its doctrinal position in the virgin birth. Again, it ties into this idea of the sinless humanity of Jesus Christ. I want to read just a few passages. The New Testament affirms that Jesus was fully human, just as we are, but again, affirms that Jesus was different in one very important aspect. He was without sin. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians, "For our sake, he made him to be sin who knew no sin, so that we could become the righteousness of God." As I read earlier, Hebrews 4, we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. 1 Peter, we have been redeemed by the precious blood of Christ like a lamb without spot or blemish. He committed no sin and no deceit was found in his mouth. And then John writes in his first letter, "You know that he appeared to take away sin, and there is no sin in him." It was through Adam's disobedience that mankind fell, and it's through the righteousness of Jesus Christ that the blessing of God, through his obedience, comes the gift of righteousness. It's absolutely foundational. If Jesus was born of natural parents, he was born a sinner like all other human beings. And he would have needed a savior himself. But to redeem the race, Christ had to be identified with us in our humanity, but be sinless. And just as Scripture teaches the full deity of Jesus Christ, they teach his full humanity. Jesus is undiminished deity, perfect humanity, united in one person forever. The method that God used to bring this about was the virgin birth. It broke that line of descent. Jesus was fully human, but there was a break. He was unlike any other human being that was ever born. And how this all ties into us and our salvation. At the heart of the Christmas story is that the human race is lost. What is made very clear as this story is proclaimed is that we are a people who are in bondage. We are crying out. We need a Savior. We have been alienated from a holy God because of our sin. What the angel told Joseph was, "You shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Today, you are either in your sins, which means you're alienated from God and facing his judgment, or you've placed your faith in Jesus Christ and have been saved from your sins and you are reconciled to God. That is the only two conditions of anyone in the entire world. At any point, you could just stop and all humanity is going to be divided into one of those two camps. If you're lost, your greatest need is a Savior. And the reality is the virgin-born Jesus Christ is the only Savior. As the apostles proclaim, as the gospel is being preached in Acts, there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven by which men must be saved. Jesus himself says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." To be our Savior, God the Son became a man. Again, only because a man could die for the sins of the human race. And the wages of sin is death. And that penalty must be paid, either by the sinner or by an acceptable substitute. And that substitute himself must be without sin. but he must be more than a man to die for the sins of the whole human race. And again, only one who is infinite God can bear the full penalty for all the sins of those who will eventually believe in him. It must be God in human flesh. You remove the virgin birth, and you remove the very basis of our salvation. You undermine the very heart of the gospel. Now, I want to make clear, it is possible to believe in the virgin birth and have an orthodox understanding of the incarnation of the Savior and yet not be saved. Because salvation is more than a doctrinal statement. I mean, James says that the demons believe. And the reality is there are demons who have a lot better theology than most of those who claim to be Christians. Because they believe in the virgin birth. They believe in the resurrection. They believe in the reality of the coming judgment. And James says they tremble. That's more than most Christians or professed Christians. But we recognize that salvation depends on personally receiving the free gift of eternal life, which God has offered through his eternal Son, who took on human flesh through the Virgin Mary, and who offered himself as a substitute for sinners on the cross. As we celebrate the birth of the Savior, Jesus Christ, again, I want to remind you that that child in the manger came to grow a man, to grow up as a man, to live a perfect life before God, which he did, and to die a horrible death, bearing upon himself the sins of the world. And through faith in his life and in that death, we receive, first of all, the forgiveness of sins. The penalty has been paid. For those of us who have placed our faith in Christ, we were once dead in sin. We were bound by sin. We were under the curse and condemned. But as we look to Christ, he became our Savior. And we were set free. He paid the penalty that we deserve but could never pay. But that's just half of it. The other half is there's also counted as our own the righteous life that he lived. That is the full atonement. What we have received in Christ is the righteousness of Christ, his perfect life, the freedom from sin. And that's the reason we're called to worship him. In 1563, a confession was written known as the Heidelberg Catechism. And a question was asked, what benefit do you receive from the birth of Christ, from the virgin birth of Christ? And the answer is this, that he is our mediator. And with his innocent and perfect holiness covers in the sight of God my sin wherein I was conceived. You know, there's this amazing promise. I read part of it, but let me read the full promise again. Jeremiah 23. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will raise up for David a righteous branch, and he shall reign as king. And in his days, Judah will be saved, and Israel will dwell securely. And this is the name by which he will be called. The Lord is our righteousness. God truly is with us in Christ. And we come to God only through Christ. And I want to end with this passage because it's so powerful. Imagine this. Luke records, we've looked at the virgin conception, but the actual birth of Christ. Luke records what occurred that night. And he says, in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with fear. And the angel said to them, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those on whom his favor rests. Lord, we do bring you glory and honor this day. We thank you, Father, for this good news of great joy. And Lord, I pray, Lord, for those who do not yet know you, that you would grant by the Spirit, Lord, ears to hear and eyes to behold the beauty of Christ, the wonder of this amazing gift, Jesus Christ, who has come from the Father, full of grace and truth. And Lord, that you would move in their hearts, that you would remind them that today is the day of salvation. Today is that season where good news of great joy is being proclaimed to all the people, and draw them to yourself. And Father, I pray for us who have received this amazing gift. Lord, we thank you today for your mercy and grace. And I pray that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would cause us to be amazed by grace again. That, Lord, the wonder and the glory of this salvation would not in any way be diminished with familiarity. But, Lord, by your Spirit, there would be a great rejoicing as we consider, Lord, all that you are. Father, we thank you for all that you are for us in Jesus Christ. And Lord, we pray that we would live lives worthy of this good news and proclaiming this truth to all. In Jesus' name, amen.